hear me okay? All right. Good morning. For everyone who heard last week's message, it struck me very applicable to me for some of the things that I certainly struggle with in my life. And how it's come about is one of those things where you just kind of go, huh, that's odd. It kind of started with when we were, both Bob and I were reaching the end of where we were in the Word, and he had just mentioned, oh, I'm going to tackle the book of James. I said, oh, well, hey, I was looking, I'm currently in my study. I just finished the book of Peter. He's like, oh, okay, so I'll do James, you do Peter. Let's see what goes. And I haven't read Peter beyond, like, done a serious study of Peter in a long time. It's been probably a good, I don't know, 7-8 years probably since I've done a really good study of Peter. Maybe even longer, actually. I mean, that may go back to my youth leadership days, possibly. It's been a while, and I didn't fully realize just how closely they are related in the things that they speak about. And so for Peter, at the time that he wrote 1 Peter, he's an older man. He's, you know, because we know Peter. I went through the history of Peter the last time I spoke last month. He was a hothead. He was a man of action. He was maybe a little insecure, possibly, and he made up for that for the exuberance and passion. He was a very highly motivated believer and follower of Jesus. He was also a man who struggled and, unfortunately, is laid bare in the Bible of some of his failings, which I imagine is probably, that would be difficult for me to see all my mistakes written down for all of us to then read, you know, centuries later on. But the man who wrote 1 Peter, Peter at that time, is a bit more down the road. He's a bit wiser. He's seen a lot. He's experienced a lot. And he kind of shares in how to handle life. And he starts it off in 1 Peter, as I went through last month. He's writing to the exiles who have left the land of their home and they have gone to a foreign land to reside for safety reasons, most likely. Fellow believers, fellow Jewish believers and followers of Jesus, it's no longer safe for them to remain in their home. They have moved to a different land. He's writing to them. I just want to go over just a little bit from last week. It was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it was those three things that it covered. The foundation of that living hope that he talks about, what it's based on, what is it, what is the solid ground that it is sitting on? God's abundant mercy. When you break apart that sentence, it is who God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It is because of his abundant mercy. That's the foundation of that living hope. And then the properties of that living hope, it's that inheritance that is incorruptible. It is not perishable. It doesn't go bad in the freezer or the fridge. It stays perfect. It is, and the reason for that, the certainty of that living hope, is because it is reserved in heaven for you. It is not of this earth. Things of this earth do not last, especially your milk in the fridge. You leave it in there too long, it will go bad. Things in heaven do not. Reserved for you. That is the certainty, the foundation, the properties, and certainty of that living hope that we have, that Peter talks about. So that's what we talked about last time. This time, it's trials. Favorite subject, right? Who's faced challenges and trials? We've heard some of them. And praise the Lord, you know, some of them have good outcomes. Who's experienced loss? Tragic, desperate loss. A lot of us, most of us probably, maybe even all. And this is how Peter talks about it here. In 1 Peter, we'll be in verse 6. We'll read here through verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, talking about the living hope. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. It's really, really, I mean, beautifully written. When I read it, it just really comes across as just beautiful, beautiful text. And that verse 6 is kind of what puts the brakes on for me. In this you greatly rejoice, that living hope, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Bit of an understatement, I would say, just a little bit. I mean, it kind of reminds me of the pharmaceutical ads that you see on TV, where they have the, you know, the dark black and white of the person suffering on the screen. And then you have the, oh, but then they found this new drug. It's called pharmaceutically coolicoo. And you take that, and then suddenly the screen is color, and the person is healthy and walking, and everything is fine. And then you get at the end, you get that fine print where you get, and you don't really know what they said. And they don't really want you to know what they said. But you can kind of tell, well, they had to say it, so it must be important for some reason. It's kind of put off to the side a little bit. Oh, you know, watch the color and the pretty pictures and the happy people. Or on radio, if you've heard a car ad on the radio, you definitely get, at towards the end of the ad, you get that really, really fast text of the guy talking as fast as he can because he's legally obligated to. It's kind of that afterthought. Don't think about that. That's kind of how I felt when reading verse 6, is that you have this living hope, the good stuff, the bright colors, the happy people, and then you get verse 6. Where's that? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And I can only imagine the trials that these people have faced. They've left their homes. It is no longer safe for them to be there, to continue to worship God, to be followers of Jesus. I can only imagine the trials that they've gone through. It seems like just a bit of short... Seems a little bit like he's kind of glossing over a little bit. That was my initial impression. And remember, I'm going through this. I'm not a biblical scholar. I do studies on this. It takes me about a month to put these together. It's because I'm certainly insecure in my knowledge and ability to do this kind of thing. And so I want to get it right. Trust me, I really do. That was my first impression upon reading it. Because we've all been through trials and hurt, some more than others. You know, either suffering of ourselves, or even worse, watching those we care about suffer and not being able to do anything about it. In college, I was part of an unofficial debate group. I've talked about this before. Some were communists. You know, you had philosophicals, you had libertarians, and we all just kind of got together to argue because we like to argue. But one of the things that I often dealt with was something I talked about in the past, like slavery, how the Bible does not abhor slavery, thus the Bible is evil. I've dealt with that argument before. Another favorite one, and it's an understandable one, is how does God allow suffering in this world? We probably all heard this one. You know, if you haven't had someone come at you with it, it could be your kids are asking you that question, or grandkids or something. You know, why does God allow this to happen? How does God allow suffering to happen? And I had one person, I can't remember his name. He was someone who grew up in the church. I can see him, but I can't remember his name. But one of his arguments was he was no longer a believer. He had rejected God, even though he had grown up in the church. But the danger of that is he knew Scripture, and so he was actually very, very tough to argue with. And I wasn't particularly strong in my own knowledge and even faith at that time. I was 20 years old. And one of the things that he would bring up is how when his sister, had died at a young age, he had said that one of the people in his church had tried to comfort him with Romans 8:28. And that's, you all know this one. As we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And he had nothing but scorn for that. He felt it insincere or a cop-out. Because he was in the midst of his pain, his grief. He was right in the middle of it, and he couldn't see past it. And so when someone tried to bring that up to him, he had nothing but scorn for that. And it was one of the reasons that he listed for leaving the church, as being not helpful, insincere. I can't remember the exact reasons. He had a particular word for it. But I remember not really having an answer for him as to answer. Like, his particular case, because he had a particular case of grief to deal with. One that I hadn't experienced. All things work together for good to those who love God. This is a hard thing to say when you have to tell someone who's lost a child. Or lost a family. Lost a house. It's a tough, tough thing to be able to just say, don't worry, it's okay. God's going to work it all together for good. It's easy to say when it's not us who's facing it. And for him, he was facing it. He was headlong in it. And even up to that time, he was still, he hadn't gotten past it. He was still in the middle of that grief. And I think he took it out on me a little bit. And how well does that scale across all of the different kinds of loss and grief that we can experience? You know, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of an entire family, in some cases with the Holocaust. You know, there was a lot of people who came back who lost their entire family. A great deal of suffering is in this world. It's tough to tell someone who's in the middle of that it's going to be all right. In this, you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why? As a kid, that would be, I mean, that's kind of the default question, right? Why? You can't have more dessert. Why? You know, that's kind of the default answer, why? But it's a legitimate question. It's even a question, even as he's railing me on this point, I'm kind of wondering, yeah, why is that? And it's in the next verse. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the word that sticks out to you on this verse. For me, it was the word tested. I'm a bit of an engineer, so I hear tested. You know, I know all about testing. I test things all the time. That the genuineness of your faith is tested, though it is tested by fire. And so that brings up another thing of, is God just poking and prodding us to see what we do, like I used to do with a stick in an anthill? See what happens. What's he going to do? Is that what it is? Doesn't sound like a loving God to me. You know, a good example, this is another verse that he used against me, actually. It was not verse, but story. In Genesis 22, in fact, actually, let's turn there. Genesis 22. first book of the Bible, can't miss it. Concerning Abraham. This was another example that he would use of how God isn't so loving after all, of which he was certain. Genesis 22. We'll start in verse 1. I'm in the New King James, by the way. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's quite the test. Now this is Isaac, his son, the one who was very difficult to get to. He was promised, and Abraham had a hard time believing it there, as did Sarah. But God was faithful, and Isaac did come. And now God is saying, take your son and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, as an offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young son, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So God, after giving him a son, is now going to take him to test Abraham? What had he said? He said it was a perfect example of cruelty, is how he saw it. Cruelty on God's part to put Abraham through that. That was his position. And that was the example that he used. And another one I thought of, which I did not share because I didn't need any, he didn't need any more ammunition, was Job chapter 1. You guys probably know this verse. This is one that I have used a few times. In Job chapter 1, you know the old saying, have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about Job? We'll read it. Well, here, I'll start in verse 7 here. Job chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Thanks, God. You know, if I was Job, I would be kind of going, wait a minute, what about Job? Don't point me out to him. It's like, come on. If I was Job, I would be not completely happy with that. Have you considered my servant Job? Why? Why would he do that? To test? How is testing? How is poking and prodding love? How? It isn't. Because that's what's happening. In verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, back to 1 Peter, that the genuineness, I'll get that word right, genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you cut out the comma portions there of that verse, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith tested by fire. Who's been burned? It hurts. It's probably the most pain I've been in. I haven't been in a lot of pain, but that's certainly the worst I've ever experienced. And it was just a little spot on my finger. That's all it was. And I was in agony. Faith tested in fire. Being tested, it's not God poking and prodding us to see what we'll do. He doesn't treat us like ants. And it isn't because he wants to see what we'll do. He's God. He created us. He knows all the time. So it's not like he doesn't know. He did know what Abraham was going to do when he told him to go to the mountain with his son. He knew. Our faith isn't tested because God wants to know what we'll do. It's because we are often ignorant in how much or what kind of faith we have. It is for us to learn, not him. It is for us. God's purpose in testing is to display the enduring quality of our faith to us and those around us. Faith is tested to show that it is sincere, that it is true. If you are claimed to be a person of faith and that you can drop it at the first sign of trouble, how valuable is it? How important is it? Is it of worth? With gold is actually specifically mentioned in verse 7 here, being much more precious than gold. When they're refining gold, they heat it up to a very high temperature until it is in liquid form, and then remove the impurities from it. A word often used for that is dross, which is worthless, foreign matter, dregs, waste. And when that is done, when it is removed, it is then pure gold of much higher value. But it takes fire to do it. Faith is tested to show the strength of that faith and then the faithfulness of God. Tested to purify and burn away the dross from our life and to strengthen that faith, to get us to know where we are in that faith. It is for us to learn, not him, for us. A similar verse I came across, this was in my study, is basically how God said how it's easy to be nice to nice people, to people that you love you, that's good, but what worth is it when everyone does that? Even the ungodly do that, he says. What is its worth? We are called to be different because God is different. In verse 8 of 1 Peter, whom having not seen, you love. Which is kind of tacked on here, actually. It's a little hard to understand. That genuine, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And this is just a little extra sentence here, but it's really kind of interesting as far as Peter, because Peter saw him. He saw him. He knew him. He was there with him for a long time. He followed him. He made mistakes in front of him. He learned from him. And he's talking to these people and say, you haven't. And yet you still love him. Having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Which is quite the capper to the rest of these verses here, starting off with various trials. Understatement a little bit. But Peter kind of understood a little bit what he was talking about, having gone through many, many trials himself. And was currently in the middle, most likely when he wrote this book, was currently in prison. He knew all about it. And he knew that the end was coming for him, that God was going to take him home. He called it a various trial. Joy inexpressible. The Greek word for joy inexpressible, or inexpressible, I should say, is, let's see if I can say this, anekhlaletos is the Greek word, which means unspeakable, cannot be expressed. Cannot be. Joy inexpressible. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the end of our faith is the return of Jesus. And we can see him face to face. For he is our salvation. With the message last week, I went back and listened to it. I wanted to make sure I had heard everything correctly. And at the end of it, Bob, he talks about, you know, he gives basically a testimony of the trials that he had faced through the last 25 years or so. And one of the things he said is, through all those trials, they haven't ended, and they never will. They will keep coming, he said. And this is where I laughed at this, because I totally was of the same mind. He said, he doesn't want to say that I welcome them, which I totally understand, Bob, and I laughed at that. Because it's a bit like, you know, especially as a parent, if you've ever prayed for patience as a parent, you know, you want to, eventually you kind of learn as a young parent you do that, and then as an older parent you try to avoid that, because you know that he will give it to you. And you know it's going to be hard. It was a bit like that, knowing that these trials are going to be coming, that they're going to test my faith. It's going to be fire, not in the Gen Z type of way. It's not going to be fire as in it's wonderful or really cool or you look terrific or anything like that. It's going to be fire. It's going to burn. It's going to hurt. It's hard to tell someone in the middle of their grief that. It takes getting through it to really understand. And so, I imagine the best way of dealing with that is just to love them and be there for them. Bob said, I don't want to say I welcome them, but I do. And it's on recording. I heard it. That was a direct quote. But I do. And I pray I have the faith to say the same. There's a song. It's an older song now, but it was one that I heard as a young man. It's by Phil Joel. It's called Take My Heart. And it's very applicable to this. I saw it as kind of a saying to the Lord, I don't know where my life is going, but I want you to be in control of it. And it's very applicable to this as well. He said, take my heart, take it, lay my life down at your feet. I want what you want from me. Whatever it takes, whatever you want, bring it on. So I pray that that is what we can say, even though we have all these various really hard trials. The fire, it's coming. It's probably already here for a lot of us. But he is there with us every step of the way. To praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Father, you are in control. Often I have asked why certain things happen, why there are various trials, why we have to go through them. Either we are suffering or we are watching others suffer. And it's not because you are cruel, it is because of a world of sin. The consequence of sin is death. And for us believers, we're not told that everything is going to be all hunky-dory as soon as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. Quite the opposite. Various trials are coming our way if they aren't already here. The fire is going to burn. But you are with us, Lord. You are faithful. And it is because of your abundant mercy that we have that living hope, not a vague hope, not a singularly hope, not a flippant hope, a living hope on a firm foundation. Lord, we pray that that fire does not consume us or those we love, but instead refines us and makes our faith stronger. Yes, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to end with a song.